We've been looking in recent weeks at the attributes of God. Who is God? What is he like? And we looked at the names of God, because names in Scripture have meaning and significance. And so when God has a name applied to him, then that tells us something about who he is. And the main name of God that we find in the Scriptures is the Hebrew letters YHWH, which no one knows how we should really pronounce them. But various guesstimates have been made, from Jehovah to Yahweh to Jehovah. Whether any of those are right, we have no way of knowing. The Jews consider the name so holy, they were fearful that just by pronouncing it, they might blaspheme. And so they stopped pronouncing it. And having stopped pronouncing it for several generations, everybody forgot how it should be pronounced. But that is just one of God's names. What it means is, I am. God is saying that he is the one who exists now, who always has existed, and always will exist into the future. But there are other names of God that we looked at. And last week we were looking at some of what theologically are called God's incommunicable attributes. Things about God that are true only of God. His omniscience. He knows everything. His omnipotence. He is all-powerful. And he is eternal, as the name I Am suggests. And we're going to look this morning, God willing, at more of God's attributes, but these could be described as God's communicable attributes. That is, that these are attributes of God which could also be true of human beings. Whether they are or not is another matter, but they could be true of human beings. We could have these terms applied to us. Now, just to remind you why we are bothering to look at these things, in 1976, before many of you were born, I was sitting in someone's living room in Reading in a Bible study. And I believe we were looking at Hebrews chapter 12. It may have been Hebrews chapter 13. It was one or the other. And when we were looking at a particular verse, I made a comment about what God was like. And one of my friends who was sitting close by was shocked. And she blurted out, "But my God's not like that." What I should have said is, "Well, who is your God then? Because this is the God who exists. This is the God of the Bible. Perhaps your God is a God of your own imagination, not derived from the Scriptures." And sadly, as so often happens, you lose contact with people, and I haven't the faintest idea what happened to this very nice lady, whether she is still a professing believer or not, and whether she still believes what she believed then. But she would not be uncommon amongst people today. The great offence today is to offend people. That you say something and someone takes offence. I have mentioned on previous occasions how when we had an end-of-term crew session up on the Quinter Estate, for not just our children, but for those from other similar groups in the area. And those of you who were there will remember, I was holding in my hand an Easter egg. And it was a visual display. It was to keep the children's attention on me and what I was saying as I tossed it from hand to hand. And I was talking about how God holds us in the palm of his hand. And God can do with us whatever he chooses. And, oh dear, I dropped it. What happened afterwards? Two children came up to me and said, Why did you do that? What has the egg ever done to you? I said, it's an Easter egg. It's inanimate. It has no feelings. And you've missed the point. One of the leaders from one of these other groups, from many miles away, came up to me and said she wanted to have a word about what I'd said. And I was hoping she was going to say, that was very helpful, thank you. It wasn't. She tore into me and told me what a dreadful person I was for saying these things and undermining everything that they'd been teaching their children for the previous year. Because I'd been telling the children that they weren't worth it, that they were sinners, that they needed forgiveness. And they'd been trying all year to give the children self-confidence and self-esteem and boost them up. And I said, you're preaching another gospel. You're not saying what the Bible says. You are denying what the Bible says about who God is and how we relate to God. And if her children listened to the rubbish that she was telling them, then on the day of judgment, she will be held to account. And the children will be damned. This is not just some minor disagreements about the use of words. This has to do with where people will spend eternity. Now, some people believe that God is an elephant. Ever heard of Hindus? There are Hindus who have their god, Ganesh, who they represent as an elephant. And some years ago they spoke about the great miracle that had taken place because Ganesh had started drinking milk. And you think, no, it's true, they say. We can prove it. Look, here is Ganesh. Here's some milk. We put his trunk into the milk. And lo and behold, the plaster of Paris of which the elephant is made sucks up the milk. Anything made of plaster of Paris will do the same. It's not a miracle. It's gullibility. We are not to follow the world. We are not to say, oh dear, that can't be true because I find that so upsetting. You notice how we've had all this in the last week because one child has been seen dead on a beach. Suddenly everybody says, oh, we must have all the migrants coming here. Now, I'm not going to say one way or the other whether we should or shouldn't. What we should do is not be driven by emotion. We must think about these things as to what's to be done. And I'm going to leave that issue there. What I'm saying is that we mustn't allow emotions to drive us. We must think and use our minds. If you read the passage in Genesis about the flood, some people say, that's terrible. All those people killed. All those poor, sweet, dear, innocent children drowned. How awful. And you're telling me that God did that? I don't believe in your God. And you can look at other passages as well. Sodom and Gomorrah. How many were saved? Abraham prayed to God and said, will you destroy the city if there are this many? And he kept reducing the number. And when he got down to what he thought was a safe number, he stopped. He thought, that will have saved Sodom. But he was wrong because there was only Lot, one righteous man, and his family, and his wife, as they were fleeing, still had a hankering after Sodom and stopped and turned round and was engulfed by the cataclysm and was turned into a pillar of salt and doubtless has been washed away now. And people say, that's terrible. How can someone who you say is God have done such a thing? There are several other passages, well, many other passages, throughout the scriptures, where people read it and they say, that's awful. You say this God is good? I don't believe you. This God is the devil. Where are they getting their ideas from? They're not getting their ideas from the Bible. They're getting their ideas from their sentimentalism. They're not asking the question, why were the people drowned by the flood? Why were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Why did God command that the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites should be wiped out from the promised land? None of them allowed to live. Why? No one ever asked the question. If this does trouble you, and what I have to say this morning doesn't deal with the issue sufficiently for you, there are many books that you can read on the subject about God and why God did these things. One in particular I would recommend to you is by a man by the name of David Ephraim Hart Davis. And it's called The Severity of God. And I have about 100 copies at home that I will be more than happy to let you have for an appropriate price. And then when they're all gone, I'll have to print some more. It is an excellent book. It was recommended to me by Derek Swan, who said, this is one of the best books on this whole issue. But we're looking this morning at attributes of God which in part deal with these issues. Now, there are many attributes of God we could consider, and we could be here for the next 10 years looking in detail at every one. But I'm not like the Puritan preachers who would take a text and they take 30 odd years to work their way through the book of Job. You can buy Joseph Carroll's Expositions of Job in the original printing, facsimile. Or William Gouge, or Gouge, depending on how you wish to pronounce his name, and his 30 odd years exposition of Hebrews. I wonder how many people were there at the end who had been there at the beginning in each case. The Puritans did have a reputation for being particularly thorough in their dealings with the scriptures. Some people would say the same about Martin Lloyd-Jones. You can buy his volumes on Romans and Ephesians. You see him going through verse by verse, and sometimes it's verse by same verse by same verse, and then eventually the next verse. But you find that what Lloyd-Jones is doing is not merely expounding the passage, the verse. He's also bringing in all sorts of other things that relate to the passage. That's why he took so long to go through those books. A friend of ours, now deceased, Kenneth Patterson, took 8 years also to go through Ephesians. Around about 1978, around about the time that we arrived in South London, he said he was going to start preaching through Genesis. One of his members then did a little calculation. 8 years to go through Ephesians, so therefore to go through Genesis, you can do the calculation yourselves. I don't do that sort of thing. I prefer to make things simple and hopefully more memorable. Go through books fairly quickly in order that you remember the beginning when we get to the end. And it means that we can cover more parts of the scriptures as well. And so similarly, when we're looking at the attributes of God, I've got three headings for this morning looking at some of God's attributes. There was a fourth one, but I thought, well, the fourth one could easily take up two sermons, perhaps only one, and so we will, God willing, leave that till next week. So we're going to look at three aspects of the nature of God this morning. The first one is the goodness of God. This is what so many people challenge when they think about the flood, when they think about Sodom and Gomorrah, when they think about the last judgment. How can you say that God is good when God does these things? Well, when we read through the scriptures, we find that God is repeatedly referred to as a good God. So we have it in the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord is a good God. And you find he is repeatedly referred to in this way throughout the scriptures. To give you one other example from the Psalms, Psalm 31 and verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. God is a good God. And so it should not surprise us that right at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we find that repeatedly the creation that God makes is referred to as good. At the end of verse 9, sorry, at the end of verse 10, for example. And God saw that it was good. The creation that God has made is described as good. And as we go on through the chapter, in verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Why was it good? Because God made it. But eventually, we find in verse 25, and God saw that it was good. But we also find that it was not good that man should be alone. And so God created the woman, Eve, to be a companion for the man. And that's the only part in the creation narrative where you find anything described as being not good. It's because the man was incomplete without the woman. The very definition of what is good is God. It was suggested to me once that God was a figment of people's imaginations and it was merely a contraction of the word good. And I said, the problem, this was a university student, I said, the problem with your idea is that you're thinking in terms of English. And the Bible wasn't written in English, it was written in Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek. And you'd have to ask yourself the question whether the Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek words can be, you can do the same with them. Ah, he said, this is where my argument falls to the ground. Scratched his head and walked away. What is good is what is God. God is the one who determines what is good. God is the one who determines what is right and wrong. The moment you say, God was wrong to judge the world at the flood and destroy all those people, you are setting yourself up as a higher authority than God. You are saying that you are wiser than God. You are saying that you know more than God does. You are saying you are better than God. You are saying that God is a sinner. But God is not like us. God is separate from us. God knows everything, and God knows how wicked the people at the time of the flood were. God knows how wicked the people were at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows the things that we don't know. And God knows that what he did in all those instances were good things to do, because God judges by his standards. And where does any concept of good come from? Does our concept from good come from our own heads? And there are people who say, well, yes, I determine what is good. Well, what if someone disagrees with you? Oh, they're wrong. Yeah, but the other person's going to say that you're wrong. Suppose it were possible for you to speak to Genghis Khan. And you say to Genghis Khan, you are wrong to go marauding across Asia and killing all these people. What do you think he'd say to you? Well, he probably wouldn't say anything. He'd just kill you. Suppose you had the opportunity to speak to Joseph Stalin and tell him that his purges were wrong and not good. What do you think he would reply? He'd probably say, obviously in Russian, off to the gulag, where you would rot to death. Because he thought what was good was what he thought. And some people think he was a bit paranoid, and so any time there was any thought that someone might be plotting against him, even if it wasn't true, then he would have them purged. And not just purged in the sense of removing them from Moscow and taking them off to the gulag. He would have his artists doctor every photograph in which these people appeared so that they became non-persons. He thought this was good. What do you think about anti-Semitism? Do you think it's a bad thing? Or do you think that Jews are a pestilence upon the face of the earth and should be completely eradicated? Oh no, everybody would say, that's terrible. Anti-Semitism is wrong. The Nazis would disagree with you. The Nazis would have them purged from the face of the earth. Who decides what is right and wrong? And who am I to say to God, God, you're wrong? I don't know everything. I don't understand everything. I cannot read the hearts of people and know the depths of their wickedness. Neither is God something I have created. I am something God has created. And as it speaks about in Jeremiah and in the book of Romans, God is the potter and I am the clay. And God can do what he likes with me. God can take a lump of clay and he can produce a beautiful vase. Or he could take the same lump of clay and turn it into a chamber pot. Now, perhaps most of us don't even know what a chamber pot is. A chamber pot was known in some houses as a gazunder. What on earth is a gazunder? A gazunder is a bowl that gazunder the bed. So that in the middle of the night, when you wake up and you think, I need to go to the loo, instead of having to go outside, this is when there were toilets outside, you had to go outside in the cold and the wind and the rain and possibly 6 feet of snow. You could stay inside in the warm and use the gazunder. And we wouldn't think much of one of those. But it's made from the same lump of clay. And the time will come, perhaps, when you look at this vase and you think, that's very old-fashioned, and in fact, I think it looks hideous. And so you throw it onto the rubbish tip, and it smashes into pieces. But it's yours. You made it. You can do whatever you want with it. Of course, if it's old enough and you think it looks hideous, take it along to an auction, and you'll probably get thousands for it. But it's yours. You can do what you like with it. And that's how God describes us. We are lumps of clay in his hands to do with as he chooses. And we should be thankful that God is a good God and God chooses to treat us as he does. But there are occasions where God's patience expires and God gives up on people. He says, you are so wicked that I am going to remove you from the face of the earth. And the amazing thing is that there are people who are extremely wicked people who live long and happy lives. God is being good to them. There is this idea common in society. People say, there is no God. And your proof is, well, look, God, if you exist, strike me down now. There we are. Nothing's happened. There is no God. It's a bit like the young child meeting up with someone like Arnold Schwarzenegger. If you don't know who he is, he started life as a bodybuilder, rippling muscles. He could probably bend an iron bar with two fingers. And the little child comes up and says, I'm going to smash your face in. Come on, stand up against me. Fight me. And Arnold or someone similar says, don't be silly. I'm not cruel. I'm not going to take advantage of you. Go away. And the child continues. And eventually, the adult, realizing the child is very silly, turns and walks away. Coward? Of course he's not a coward. He's sensible. And it's the same when we treat God like that. Come on, God, you strike me down if you exist. The same sort of thing. Who do we think we are to tell God what to do? God's not at our beck and call. God is God. God does what God chooses, not what we choose. The amazing thing is that God calls upon us to repent and believe, and then he will hear us as his children, and will often answer prayer. Well, he always answers prayer. Sometimes he answers no. Sometimes he answers wait. Sometimes he answers, think again. You're not asking for the right thing. God is good. God is good to us, even though we don't deserve it. We are undeserving. We are not good. When people say, as has been said, but I know someone, they are such a good person. How do you know they're good? You can read their minds. You know what's going on in their hearts? Well, of course you don't. God says that inwardly we are corrupt. We have wicked hearts. We might not show that outwardly, but our hearts are wicked and corrupt. God knows. We don't. Because we can't read people's minds. We can only see what is outward. God also sees what is inward. And God knows that none of us is good. Which is why it says in the Psalms, and as is quoted by Paul in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. There is no such person as a good person. We are all sinners. There are degrees of sin. Some are greater sinners than others. But all of us are sinners. Because when we compare ourselves to God, we are not good. He is good. Perfectly good. In every way. But as a consequence of God being so good, God also is separate from us. A barrier has been set up between us and God because of sin. God is separate from us. God is set apart. God is distinct from sin and all wickedness. And technically, this is called holiness. And again, holiness, the holiness of God is something that you find throughout the scriptures. We are told that God is holy. I'm not going to go through all the scriptures that I've got listed here, but in Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And it's talking about being separate from sin. Being separated from sin and being good. You see how these things tie together. And perhaps the most famous passage that talks about the holiness of God is in the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 6. Go to the website, you can find a sermon on this passage. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is described as holy three times, indicating the completeness of his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. To use archaic language, God is thrice holy. Three times over, he is holy. Talk about the completeness of his holiness. He is separated from all sin and from all wickedness. And you have the illustration of God's separateness from us, separated because of our sin, in the design of the tabernacle and the design of the temple. Because you had in the holy place, you had a curtain or a veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place where dwelt the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. This is how it was portrayed to the Israelites, to show them that they were separated from God, and it was their sin that separated them from God. And the only way they could approach God was once a year through the high priest on the Day of Atonement, taking the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, with those angelic beings looking down upon the blood and seeing there had been a death, blood that had been shed, sin that had been punished symbolically. And so therefore the Israelites could continue for another year. And it is around this time of year that they had the Day of Atonement. And we read about this in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this separation. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. This is Exodus chapter 20 is being referred to. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. God is so separate. People are terrified at the thought of approaching God and recognizing the need for the curtain, the veil between them and God because of their sin. God is holy. God is separate. God is pure. But thank God, we read in Matthew chapter 27, that when Jesus died, something amazing happened. Matthew 27 and verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. But here is the important bit. The curtain in the temple was split open. Not someone at the bottom grabbing it and pulling it so it tore upwards. This was done by God from the top to the bottom. The separation had come to an end through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the way is open for sinners to approach God directly because of what Christ achieved on the cross. We can know God. We can approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we do that, then we too must be holy. We must be separated from sin. We must be like God is. And if we do that, and we begin to become holy, we will recognize more and more how unholy we are. And the more and more we will seek to separate ourselves from sin and to walk in God's ways instead of walking in the world's ways, in sinful ways. Which leads on to a third character, a third attribute of God, which is God's righteousness. God is righteous. God does what is right. In the book of Romans, we read a lot about God's righteousness. There are many Old Testament passages we could look at, but we'll just look at Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul's, if you like, this is Paul's text for the whole of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he quotes from Habakkuk. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, God is righteous. God is righteous and just in all that he does. Righteousness is related to holiness. Righteousness is doing right. Righteousness is not standing up and saying, I'm right and you're wrong. Righteousness has to do with being right, doing right. God is right. And if you are right, you are just. And we have a system of justice. And in our justice system, people are hauled up before the judge. And they are judged whether they have done right or wrong. And again, we ask the question, well, what is justice? If there is no God, what is justice? It's just something that the majority decide, and the majority might be wrong. The majority decide that it is wrong to do certain things, and so therefore, if you stand up and you make a statement such as, I think that abortion is murder, and how long before saying that becomes a crime and we get put into prison? But am I right or not? Someone stands up and they probably would be put into prison if they said, I believe homosexuality is a perversion. That seems to be a great crime today. Anyone listening to the recording when this gets on the internet might report me to the police and I get clapped in irons. And I could use the excuse, I was merely giving an illustration. I was not saying that's what I believed. But I think you know what I believe on that subject. But that's the way things go. What is right and wrong moves. It wobbles all over the place. 100 years ago, to say homosexuality is a perversion, everyone would nod their heads and agree. These days, if you say it, then most people would shake their heads and say, no. Things change. This is what happens over time. God says what is right and what is wrong, and he doesn't change his mind on those things. What God does is right. This comes back to God being good. Whatever God does is right, because God is righteous. Whatever God says is wrong, God is right in saying it is wrong. And God is just in punishing sinners for their wrong, for their sin. As we read through Romans, we read, for example, in chapter 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do the things he's described in the previous chapter. Because we are all sinners. And hence he summarizes in chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous. He's not talking about himself. God's not talking about himself. He's talking about human beings. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Human beings are not righteous. They are not good. They are deserving of God's judgment. Whoever you are, whether you are extremely religious, extremely unreligious, very moral or very immoral, you are still in God's sight unrighteous because you are not like God. You are not righteous as God is. You are not morally pure and perfect in every way. But God is. And what we need on the day of judgment to escape the judgment of God, to escape being cast into hell forever, is to be as righteous as God is. And we're not. And that is why it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that is what is going to happen. You might like to keep your finger in Romans chapter 3 and turn back to Acts chapter 17. And at the end of the chapter, Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he says at the end, in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. God is going to judge the world by the Lord Jesus Christ according to righteousness, a righteousness that is what God requires, but which we don't have. How can we escape God's judgment? Martin Luther, when he was studying Romans, was terrified by the phrase, the righteousness of God, because he thought of it only in terms of the righteousness that God has, and that is God's standard of judgment, and the righteousness he doesn't have. He knew he was a sinner. But then he eventually came to understand what Paul was talking about. He was not talking about the righteousness that God has in and of himself. He's talking about the righteousness that he freely gives to sinners who repent and believe. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You can be considered by God to be as righteous as God is if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will impute to you, will credit to you his righteousness. And so God in Christ at the judgment will view you as being perfectly righteous and acceptable to God if you repent and believe. It's so simple, but for some people it's so hard. It's because of their love of sin that they will not repent and believe. The offer is made by God to every sinner who will listen and respond. Repent and believe, you will receive the righteousness of God. And yet how few accept the offer. And it is tragic. You see how good God is. Isn't God kind and merciful and loving to offer us everything when we have done nothing at all to deserve it? Here are three aspects of the nature of God. God is good. Because he is good, he is holy and separate from us. He is righteous and perfect and morally pure, and therefore can have nothing to do with us. There are many references in the Old Testament to the wickedness of the human heart. There is Jeremiah 17, which speaks about the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can understand it? You have this statement in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking of God. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God in his purity is separate from sin and from sinners. It's sin that keeps us from knowing God. It is sin that will take us to hell. But God has sent his Son in order to save us from our sin. The world that God created was perfect and good. But sin entered into the world through Adam and his rebellion. There's been a radio program recently about women and how different cultures have viewed women. And it said, of course, it's all the woman's fault. Sin was brought into the world by the woman. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it was the man who rebelled. It was Adam's sin, not the woman's sin. Anyone who ever tells you that it's all Eve's fault, you should tell them they're wrong and they've misread what the Bible says. It is Adam's sin that is credited to all of us. We were all in Adam. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Sin entered into the world through Adam, and consequently we should be more aware of God's holiness, his separateness from us, and recognize more and more our sin compared to God's perfection. And our sin should cause us to grieve and to cry out to God for mercy and to recognize that mercy has been shown in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should repent and believe, accepting his gracious offer of righteousness, which will see us through the judgment into eternal joy. And in this life, while we continue to live here, that we should live holy lives, and to seek to separate ourselves more and more from sin. And though we separate ourselves more and more from sin, it doesn't mean that we go and live in a monastery, go and find a cave on a hillside to keep away from sinners, because you can't get away from sinners because you're one, even as a redeemed sinner. And there is a struggle, you can read about it in Romans 7, in our own hearts, a struggle with sin. We know what is right and we find it difficult to do it. No, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And being in the world, we are to seek to go to fellow sinners and to say, I'm like you. I'm a sinner. But God, by his grace, has saved me from my sin, and he'll do the same for you as well if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does mean that sometimes we have to go against the flow, because the world says, no, this, it's fine to do this. And we say, no, it isn't. God says otherwise, and we will follow God. And we should be concerned more for righteousness than for appeasing the world, because the world will go to hell. But if we are like God, we desire all of them to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, those are merely three attributes of God. God willing, next week we will look at some more, specifically God's mercy, loving kindness, and love. And whether we manage to do that in one week remains to be seen.